Scripture reading for this evening you can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11 through 5:12. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. Let us hear the word of God. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we're always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. As far as God's holy, infallible word to us, dear congregation, we wish to consider with you tonight the word of our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And do that together with Lord's Day 19, which you can find in back of your Psalter, page 47. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Lord's Day 19, page 47. Hear the word of God from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Question 50, why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon his members, and then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Our theme is comfort in Christ, our King. The first place we will see is that the comfort lies in his absolute government. Second, in his heavenly graces. And third, in his eternal glory. Comfort in Christ, our King. First, then, in his absolute government, in his perfect control of all things. And the first thing we consider with that is that we have to consider what deceit means. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the place where he sits, where he already is seated. Ever since he ascended into glory, enthroned as the victor, coming back from his mission upon this earth, victorious over sin and hell and death and Satan. So that seat is a throne. And dear congregation, we all one day will appear before that throne. We will stand face to face with him who sits in that seat, on the throne, the first time when we die. As our body is laid in the grave, we in our soul will stand before him, judged by him. Unless, of course, the Lord Jesus returns before the day we die. Then our body and soul won't be separated. Then we will stand immediately before him, both soul and body, to give an account that everyone would receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Every single one of us. Not one excepted, boys and girls, children, young people. Every single one. There's not one exempt from that. But where is that seat? Well, in Colossians 3 verse 1 we read, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We believe in our confession that these words, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Sits on that throne, the right hand of God. That's question 50. Why is it added? Added to these words in the Apostles' Creed, ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God. See, Christ is seated at God's right hand, and that's a place as well as a position of great power. The place as well as a position, an honorable position. As it were, the Lord Jesus elevated to that place. His name is placed above every other name by God the Father. great power. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 22:69, hereafter shall the Son of Man, as we heard the same text this morning, sit on the right hand of the power of God. Question 50 answers that because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Note how it's expressed, by whom the Father governs all things. And that brings us to the second aspect of this absolute government. It's not only something that we must consider its seat, but also its transfer. It's transfer of power. Just before the Lord Jesus ascended, he says in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said to his disciples, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Given. Now the word power there can be translated and is translated several times with the word authority. In other words, not only does the Lord Jesus receive the power, but also the authority. He's empowered as well as authorized to rule all things. All power, all authority is given unto me. In other words, he is both the might as well as the right to do all things on behalf of his Father. He earned it by his lifelong obedience in the flesh on earth. His obedience to his Father in his death and resurrection. Perfect obedience, perfect sacrifice. So now his Father delegated it to him and trusted him with that power to act on his Father's behalf, both on earth as well as in heaven, by whom the Father governs all things. And we know that the Lord Jesus, even from his earliest days, delighted to do his Father's will. He would not do anything ever with that power that would go against the will of his Father. Even when he was a 12-year-old boy, he said to his mother and father, wish ye not that I must be in my Father's business? All things. So this absolute government, we have its seat, its transfer of power, but also, thirdly, its reach or scope. It involves all things in all places at all times. Astounding. All power, he says, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. As Christ sits on the throne, he governs the entire universe. All things. As the King of Kings. We so often lose sight of that, isn't it? In the turmoil of this world. He governs all things. He alone governs all things. Not the mission, as we heard this morning. Not President Obama. Not Mahmoud Ahmadinejad in Iran. The whole world is anxious about what's going to happen in the Middle East. And we have every right and every reason. But Ahmadinejad cannot do a thing without God's will, without the Lord Jesus who's on the throne. And they too will stand before the Lord Jesus to give an account, to be judged. They too will stand one day before that seat as Pontius Pilate, as the mission already has stood there. To be judged. And even now they cannot lift a hand. They cannot blink an eye. They cannot speak a word. They cannot have a thought even without the will of him who sits on the throne, on that seat. And even Satan, even though he's called the prince of this world, that's because the people follow him. Doesn't mean he has actual rule. He tempts them into thinking that he has all power. but the Lord Jesus. As we've seen in Job's life, and now also in the book of Revelation. There's an unseen reality. There's more to it than meets the eye. There's a battle between Satan and Christ, and the outcome is certain, is assured from the very beginning. Not Satan. But Jesus will have the victory, as it was in Job's life, so it will be throughout the book of Revelation. This is the comfort. This is our comfort in Christ, the King. The battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ, because Christ will prevail, being the head. His members will therefore out of also prevail. So in the midst of all your ups and downs, all our trials and afflictions, all these moments of you think that things are out of control, whether in an international scene or the national scene, or whether in your family or your business or whatever it may be, seemingly out of control, we may think so. It may appear so, but it isn't. Christ is in control. And it's the fourth aspect, really, of the absolute government. And not only do we consider its reach, its scope, but also its purpose. Why is he given all that power? Why did he leave and yet stay with us, as we saw last week? He is in heaven, but yet with us upon this earth. Well, particularly for his people, perhaps I should say exclusively for his people, to bring in the elect, that sinners would repent and believe the gospel. And by that very act of repenting and believing the gospel, prove that they've been one of the elect. All that the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, this purpose, this goal, that he might appear as head of his church, to intercede for us, as we saw last week from Lord's Day 18 and from John 14, to prepare a place for us and to prepare us for that place, to be the high priest, to intercede for us, to make us ready for that place and to make a place ready for us. And tonight, here with Lord's Day 19, and this morning too from Revelation, we see that he's also king, not only priest, but king. A powerful king. What a blessing, what comfort. We have a powerful king and a sympathetic high priest who has all power and all glory and all willingness for his body, the church. What comfort, what assurance, what peace in the midst of turmoil, whatever it may be. Powerful king to rule over us as his church, as the head rules over the body, and the head rules the body. Even in physical, what the body does is because the head directs it. What you think you want to do, that's what you're going to do. But not only to rule over us, but also to rule for us. In other words, he doesn't just rule us, dear believer, but he rules everything for us. As the King of Kings, he rules over all things. And that brings us to a second point about heavenly graces, because we have comfort in Christ our King, not only in his absolute government, but also in his heavenly graces, which he pours upon us. The first aspect of that is what we want to consider: all for us. all for us, all things for us, all power for us. Meant for us, intended for us, for our good. Of course, it is, you must realize that that's for those who are or those who will become believers. The elect. Those that, by their very coming to Christ, give evidence that they are of the elect, for only the elect will come. We read in chapter 4, verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes." Paul writes to the Corinthians, "All things for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God." All things for your sakes. Yes, it's for the glory of God, but that includes the well-being of the believer. The one is not separate from the other. We read in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. 29, did predestine it to be conformed to the image of his Son. 31 of Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who possibly could? If almighty power is for us, what powers would that be that would be successful against us? And 32, the verse goes on in Romans 8, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, after giving us his Son, what would there possibly that he would not give? All for us. What profit, question 51, is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. He doesn't just drop it, a few drops here and there. Pours out heavenly graces. It's a flood. No wonder the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 8 ends in the doxology. Who, what shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? In other words, nothing. Once again, I must say, this truth is proclaimed to all, but only those who believe it are beneficiaries. Only those who receive it have the benefit. For those who do not receive it, all things, even those things that are meant for your good, will then one day testify against you. Particularly the hearing of the gospel, even if this would be the only sermon you would ever hear. Only the body benefits from being part of with the head. If you're not part of the body, how could you benefit from what the head does and is? By his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces, our catechism says. He does it still. He does it by his Spirit. That doesn't mean that the Spirit is not acting on his own. He certainly is, but he's doing that which is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And he delights to reveal that which belongs to Christ and to draw us to Christ, that we may see him, believe him, submit ourselves to him. Heavenly graces from heaven for us, for heaven. It's the second aspect of the comfort that we have in Christ our King, in his heavenly graces. First place, we saw all for us. Second, all for heaven. There's nothing here upon this earth that we receive, dear believers, that isn't ultimately to prepare us for heaven. It's all about preparation, the whole thing. Our entire life, a prepared people for a prepared place. Even though the Lord Jesus in heaven, we saw last week from Lord's Day 18, at no time absent from us with his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit. Question 51 goes on to say, he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then, secondly, that means, by his power, defends and preserves us against all enemies. Notice the word all, coming back all the time. It's total and it's conclusive. There's nothing lacking. He defends us. That means he protects us from dangers that come in from the outside. He preserves us. That is, he dwells within us to keep us. To keep us even from the corruption that comes from within us. Against all enemies. Not against some or many. All. Whether it be outside of us, inside of us, whether it be trouble, whether it be an affliction, whether it be a temptation, there is enough power in Jesus to destroy every and all enemies. There isn't a single enemy who is really able to hurt us. We saw that in the life of Job. Ultimately, there was only gain for him. Satan surely did his utmost with him. Of course, again, if our trust is in the Lord Jesus alone. If we trust not only the Lord Jesus as our Savior, but as our King, as the Lord who is on the throne. We find that in the closing words of chapter 4. We read part of that, verses 15 and 16. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. And verse 16. For which cause we faint not. We don't give up. We don't give in. For this cause. Not because we have the resources, but because he has them. Around us and within us. But though our outward man perish, our body declines to the grave and decays, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's only believers have that hope. When the body grows old and declines to the grave and perhaps put in hospice care and wither away, if our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the inward man gets stronger as the outward man gets weaker. No matter what we're going through, no matter what you are going through, if it serves us to be prepared for heaven, isn't it all worth it? Isn't the worst of suffering not to be compared to what's laid up? That's exactly what Paul says in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, light and a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If you really put things in eternity perspective, and if you compare it also with the sufferings in hell and the agonies of the bottomless pit, what suffering is that to be compared to the glory that's laid up and the hell from which we are kept? It's not only worth it, it's even far better. Light affliction, exceeding glory, momentary affliction, eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's what we see before us in the book of Job. We see that before us in the book of Revelation. We see that throughout the scriptures. We have to see through that which meets the eye to what's beyond it. There's not only dread for those who disobey and do not believe, but there's also glory for those that do believe and obey. That's why he says in verse 7 of chapter 5, "For we walk by faith, not by sight, at least not yet." One day we will, we heard that this morning, one day we will walk by sight. It's the third aspect of these heavenly graces. First, all for us, then all for heaven. Now thirdly, all to heaven. Every single one of those members of his body will go to heaven. They shall be brought in. The body will be complete. There's not a single member that will stay behind. That's why in chapter 5 it begins, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, in this body, in this tabernacle, in this temple, we groan if we are true believers, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." In other words, we do groan within these bodies, but we are waiting for that house that is from heaven, for the dwelling, for that mansion which you heard about last time from John 14. When Jesus said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. I know you're groaning in your soul and in your body, but don't be troubled. You believe in me, in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Undoubtedly, Paul was thinking about that when he wrote this letter about a dwelling place with God. The congregation, do you know something about this groaning and about this knowing in a measure? Not just because of the misery and the sufferings that they'll go through as the result and consequences of sin, but sin itself. As we all groan. We all groan. We are groaning. This world is a giant hospital. This world is a valley of tears. Everybody's groaning one way or another. Looking for happiness. Longing for peace, for joy. For a day or an evening or an hour without trouble. Without pain. Without suffering. Without loneliness. Without depression. Without hopelessness. Groaning because we are afraid to die. The whole world groans. Even the earth, literally, we read in Romans 8 again. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth," that is, labors, "in pain together until now." And we know that groaning has to do with waiting for the redemption. The whole earth suffers because of sin. And a curse upon it. We groan. Paul goes on in chapter 5, verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." The down payment, the deposit, as it were, of something of the Lord Jesus in us. The Spirit indwelling. Of course, here is the Spirit's groaning. Not just to be delivered from the consequences of sin, but from sin itself. Do you, dear congregation, groan not only for the consequences of sin, but for sin itself? Does that become your greatest burden? Do you know something of this? Very plain that that's according to the word of God. When we groan because of sin, even though it's yes mixed many times with groaning because of the consequences, we cannot separate that in our life. But if we groan for our sins that still dwell in us, it's a sign and seal of the Spirit at work in us. Romans 8 again, verse 26. We've said it last week. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. We wouldn't know these groanings if the Spirit would not be within us to groan within us because of our sins. In verse 16 of the same chapter, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The groaning and the knowing. The signs and the evidences of a hatred against sin and a desire not only to be forgiven, but to be purged and separated from sin. Part of his heavenly grace is poured down upon us. All for us. All for heaven. All to heaven. And forth, all in him. All in Christ. All in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, we have to deal with the triune God, but we already read that God governs, the Father governs all things through his Son. So the Son does it on his Father's behalf. We know that the Holy Spirit groans within us, but we know that Jesus does it using the Holy Spirit, sending the Holy Spirit. So triune God we have to deal with, and who deals with us, rather. All in him. Nothing in self. Nothing. Not even the ability to pray right. For we know not what we should pray. Or how to pray. That's why we lean entirely upon God, the Father in his providence to bring us here. The Word preached, the Son speaking, the Holy Spirit striving. What unspeakable comfort to know it's all entrusted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Question 52, what comfort is to thee? That Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. Comfort. Reaching back to the first question. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I belong to my faithful Savior. He will do it. That's the peace that passes all understanding. That gives a sinner a literal sigh of relief. Every time we come to that place, he will do it. Then faith is not a work or an action. Faith is a ceasing and surrendering and trusting. He will do what he says. He never lied. Our only comfort. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about this, he goes on in chapter 5, after he speaks of the earnest, the down payment, the assurance, and the witness of the Spirit. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, not in ourselves, but in him, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say. He says it again. Of good courage. And willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 9. Wherefore we labor. That whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now that laboring is not working, but it's striving, it's focusing, it's looking to Christ. It's looking beyond all that opposes, all that stands in the way, outside of us and inside of us. Focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. On his person. It's on Jesus Christ himself. simply because it's his glory to save sinners. He is enthroned in glory. Too often, I've said it before, myself and among us so many, this is so much a struggle. Too much you're focused upon me and myself. Will the Lord really do? And we think about our pitiful little self. It is his glory to save sinners. It's not just about our salvation, as wonderful as it is. But God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. To keep his word to us as prophet. To use his power for us as king. And to perfect his glory in us as priest. Everything is for the glory of God and for the well-being of the sinner, the trembling sinner who trusts in the word and power and grace of Almighty God. And it brings us to our third point, his eternal glory. Comfort in Christ our King, in his absolute government, in his heavenly graces, and then also in his eternal glory. And the first aspect that we'd like to consider there, that is that we are to be judged by Christ, by our Savior. Judged by our Savior, by Christ himself. Really, that's the focus of both of these questions, 51 and 52. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? And then 52, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again? That it's him and not anyone else. And our text, of course, says the same thing, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, if you're a true believer and we walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't want anyone else to judge us. We wouldn't want it. If indeed we are a believer, indeed if we are one of those quick, meaning the living, that will be judged. Of course, if you're still one of the dead, spiritually dead, without Christ, without hope in the world, you would want to be judged by anyone else. Anyone rather than the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, you see, if you're still an unbeliever, you have not only sinned against the law, but against the gospel. Not only against God, Almighty, Sovereign, King of Kings, but also against him as a Savior. Against your Lord, but also against your Savior. For there isn't another. We will all be judged by our Savior. You will be judged by your Savior. Whether you're born again or not yet born again. He's the only available Savior. Like we read in 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. To be your Savior. He came to seek and to save the lost. And that includes everyone. There's none who is not lost. As such he came to save. 1 Timothy 4:10, wherefore we labor and suffer reproach. We groan and we labor, Paul says, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. The word specially means, of course, effectively of those who believe. There's sufficient grace that the entire world, sufficient grace that the entire congregation could be saved, but it's efficient only for those who repent and believe on him. So it doesn't mean that all people will get saved. course not. But it does mean that he's the only Savior, and that he was preached unto you, and even is preached unto you tonight. This morning we heard it from the law even. I'm the Lord, your God. But if you're still an unbeliever, and you refuse him and his love, his fury will be absolutely intolerable. For to whom he has preached and they refuse him, there is just no judgment like it. The world will go lost without ever having heard the name Jesus, without even knowing that there was a Savior for them. That's why on the day of day you would rather be judged by anyone else. That's why you would cry for the mountains to fall upon you and to cover you from the face and the fury of the Lamb of God, the wrath of the Lamb. But you must appear before him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone. But to your congregation, not yet. That judgment seat is still a seat of mercy. It's still a throne of grace. Oh, will you not bow for him? Will you not submit to him? And receive his grace, his mercy? Still the Lamb on the throne. The gentle Lamb who says, come unto me. Whosoever thirsts, let him come and drink freely of the water of life. Before you must have the dregs and the wrath of God poured upon you. Before he will be the lion of the tribe of Judah to devour you. He still comes as the Savior of sinners. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, that in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. In all my sorrows and persecutions, the very same person. The one who was judged for me. In my place. He stood before the tribunal of God. The tribunal of Pontius Pilate. Innocent. Condemned. So that I, being guilty, may be declared innocent. You, today, hearing this word. Not only to be saved by him, but to be safe. Now and forever. Safe from fear, and yet trembling when we read this text. Because this eternal glory that we will be judged by our Savior. Also, secondly, we will be judged in our body. And our text says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Again, we read, we all. Paul includes himself. All of us. Good and bad. This makes a true believer tremble. Does include all the secret sins, all the things that I've done, thought, said amiss. And we then wonder, doesn't that take away from the joy of being liberated on that great day of days? What about God's many, many reassuring texts in the scriptures that speak about blotting out, not remembering, casting behind his back, cast into the depths of the sea? What about all those texts? And here we are told that all these things that we've done, whether it be good or bad, in the body, will be brought forth on that day. What about Jeremiah 50 verse 20? In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and they shall be done. The sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. There are different opinions on what that all will mean on that great day. Will it even include the sins of all the elect and the believer? Will that be in public? Or will be that just in the conscience of every believer? Whatever the opinions are, and there are different opinions on this, one thing is sure: God will not hold any sin against us that has been carried to the cross by Christ. But if it serves to further exalt the grace and the glory of Christ, and as it were, to set as a contrast on that great day of days all the things that have been indeed against us, will only magnify the more the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his blood. Just as our light affliction is but for a moment, will work an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, so all our sins will not be compared to the eternal weight of glory of the blood that was shed by the Lord Jesus. If it will exalt and magnify the grace and the glory of Christ, it will be well. But the question is, of course, underlying this, if we think about this and we tremble at the fact that all our secret sin will be known for all mankind, doesn't it betray in us that we're more afraid what people will think of us than what God thinks of us and already knows? How many times, boys and girls, don't we do things and we are kept from it because somebody is looking? And we think nothing about the fact that God is looking. He knows. Another thing is sure, that our works, or the lack thereof, or the poverty thereof, or the imperfections thereof, won't affect our salvation, our standing with God through Christ. They will affect the degree of grace, the degree of the reward of grace in heaven, because there will be degrees of glory in heaven, not earned, yet rewarded, as if we had them earned. Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou'st been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." It's the last part of question 52. "Shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory." We've seen it already from John 14. It's not just a place, but it's to be with Jesus. Jesus says, "I will take you to myself." So whatever embarrassment we may or may not endure on that day, it will be wiped away by the glory that will come upon it. Surely, we cannot understand how, but it certainly will magnify our songs of praise for the Redeemer shedding his blood for us when we consider and contemplate how unworthy we are and were and ever shall be. Translated, it says transformed, when this corruption will put on incorruption, and this mortality will put on immortality, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. degrees in glory, the reward of grace. But there are also degrees of terror in hell. Where we read in the answer to this question, when the Lord Jesus will come to judge the quick and the dead, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. The glory of Christ will be that we are judged by our Savior, judged in our body, but also judged for our sins. If we're outside of the blood of the Lord Jesus, we shall be judged for our sins. You see, all of us will be judged. Believers and unbelievers will be judged. Now, that does not mean that everyone will be condemned, just like a just judge today, when somebody has to appear before the judge and he is innocent, he'll be acquitted. The judge has pronounced a verdict, go free. So the believers will be sent free, they'll be acquitted. No sin against you, all paid in full. Not so for the unbeliever. Even though we as believers are just as guilty and as filthy as you are, yet we have fled for refuge to Christ. And if you did not do so, then there's only the appalling reality of hell awaiting for you. Do you really believe this, dear congregation? Do you believe it for yourself if you're outside of Christ? Do you believe it of your children, your grandchildren, your parents, your friends, if they are outside of Christ? Do you really believe it? Do I really believe it? That every unbeliever will be cast into hell, and not just hell, but also into that lake of fire. Where we read in Revelation 20, verse 14, that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Satan and all those that have submitted themselves to him. We cannot begin to understand and describe what that will be. Forever. Everlasting burning. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? Who can dwell with a devouring fire? Who could live it and endure it? That's why a body must, for that purpose, also put on incorruption and immortality. Otherwise, we would be consumed in an instant, and we shall not be. It's a bottomless pit, utter despair, outside, inside, unspeakable suffering. Do you really believe it? It is so hard to believe it. I find I've wrestled all week with it, to believe it. That those of you that are outside of Christ will go to everlasting perdition. When I, so many times when I have to prepare for a funeral and we have not sure evidences, I so wish and hope that your father, your mother, your grandparents are in heaven. What must your children think of you when you die and you have never talked about it? Hell is your just reward, but heaven can still today be your gracious reward. That's what the Apostle Paul, he says, I persuade you, he says, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or be sober, it's for your cause, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He says, I'm compelled by the love of Christ, not by my love for Christ, but by Christ's love for us sinners. Verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. It is well. But if not, it is not well. And Paul sets it so plainly before us in the rest of this chapter. Take that home and meditate upon it tonight. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us ministers, the ministry of reconciliation. The angels and the stars, what we heard about this morning, find it fulfilled here in this passage so clearly, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In other words, if anyone out of that world comes to God through Christ, he will be received. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is the word we preach. And then he says in verse 20, as Paul say, now then we are ambassadors of Christ, for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God is already reconciled with the world in Christ. But you will not be a partaker of it until you come to him through Christ, and you will in no wise be cast out. How could it be more plain? It's a gift. You don't have to do anything for it. It's already all done. It's a gift to be received by grace through faith. The congregation in the end, the world will be condemned for their sins they have committed. But you, if you're still an unbeliever, you'll be condemned not for your sins. You'll be condemned for one reason, and one only: unbelief. Because all your sins could have been atoned for by the blood of Jesus. But since you refuse to believe it, because there's no one thing else, it's not inability, it is at heart and essence unwillingness. That causes our inability. The one sin of unbelief shall condemn you. I want to end with this verse. John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Dear congregation, let us all examine ourselves. On what ground do we travel through this time to eternity? What is your hope to be accepted with God? If it is not Christ, you have nothing. If you do have Christ, you have everything. Amen. Gracious and amazingly faithful and kind Lord God, truly amazing grace for such wretches as we are. Oh God, grant that none of us present here tonight would dare to stay away from the Lord Jesus, would want to stay away from the Lord Jesus. To whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou wilt receive sinners when they come. When they come again and again, confessing their sins, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Bless thy word, Lord, as we heard it today, this morning, this afternoon, this evening, as we meditated upon it at home, discussed it at home. Go with us now, the remaining time of the day. Bless the young people as they gather with Pastor Kuivenhoven. Bless us as we go to our homes, meditate on the word. Bless us also in the week to come. As we go separate ways, Lord, preserve us for this flock and preserve the flock, that in due time we may meet each other again. But Lord, grant that none of us would stand without Jesus on the day of days. That today, Lord, we would yet come to him as the Son of righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings before the terrible day come that the very same sun will scorch us forever. Go with us now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.